the cover is worn and the pages are torn. And though places bear traces of tears, yet more precious than gold is this book worn and old that can shatter and scatter our fears. This old book, it's my guide. It's a friend by my side. It will lighten and brighten my way in each promise I find, soothes and gladdens my mind as I read it and heed it each day. To this book I will cling. Of its worth I will sing, though great losses and crosses be mine. For I cannot despair, though surrounded by care, while possessing this blessing divine. Amen. Mark chapter number 5. Glad to be with you for these days. And we have thoroughly enjoyed it. Thank you so much, Pastor, for all the kind words. I look forward to tomorrow night in concluding our Sunday School Leadership Clinic. We are excited about getting to finish that. It's one of the things that I love to do. I'm very passionate about that. If you haven't got a chance to talk with us or you'd like to, we'll be out by the table whenever you leave to this morning and stop by, look. I always tell everybody I got a few books out there that I have rotten, and if you want some of those, my wife can tell you how much those are and how to get a hold of those things there. A few things that are teacher resources and such as that. I've kind of dwindled the supply down. I'm out of 2 or 3 items, but if you see something on the list and you say, boy, I'd like to have that, if you'll talk to me about it, we'll see what we can do about getting it to you whenever we get the reprints or something there. But we've just enjoyed being with you, enjoyed the sweet fellowship, and you can tell I've ended up cutting up with some folks and clowning around a little bit. That's part of what I do. I tell everybody I spent 23 years as a youth pastor, and that's how you get one of these. And had a wonderful time. I loved every minute of it. Loved teenagers. Now, I picked on teenagers yesterday some, but I really enjoy being around young people and teenagers, and still do. And I don't, there are parts of my anatomy that don't do what they used to do. And so I have that issue to deal with. I will talk to you young people, but I don't know if I'll play basketball with you today. So one way. All right, Mark chapter 5, let's find our place there. And verse number 18. And when he was come. Now, understand that when you see a pronoun in the scripture, you've got to find out what the antecedent of that pronoun is. In other words, who is that he it's talking about? And when he was come into the ship. Now, that is the Lord Jesus. That is the Lord Jesus that's being spoken about right there. So, and when he, or when Jesus, was come into the ship, then he that had been possessed with the devil. Now, this is someone else, another he, and it tells us who this is. He that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them how. Now look at the next two words with church and say those two words with me. How great things. Interesting words. Great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how. There they are again. Say them with me, church. Great things. How great things Jesus hath done for him. And all men, and here are two other words that I'd like to stress, did marvel. Amazingly, everyone there looked at that and said, that's amazing. They marveled at it. I find in this passage of Scripture here some things that are noteworthy about this story. One thing I see here is longing. Here's a former demoniac that prayed that he might be with the Lord Jesus. One of the greatest things I believe that's missing among Christians today is a thing called longing. The psalmist put it this way in Psalm 42 and verse 1. He said, as the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. I don't see much longing going on in our day, and people that are just absolutely consumed with wanting a close walk with the Lord. Then I see leading also. Jesus' answer to his longing was this. He said, go home to thy friends and tell them. It was, I believe it was the Great Commission in a nutshell. He said, if you want a close relationship with me, you get concerned about the people around you and where they're going to spend eternity. And you go home and tell them. You tell your friends and your family and neighbor what the Lord Jesus has done for you. And then I find living. This man didn't ask any questions. He just simply said, "Well, Lord, if that's how I can have an intimate relationship with you, and that's what you desire for me, then certainly I'll just obey that, ask no questions about it." And isn't this the goal that we have in local church these days? Isn't that what we're trying to do? We're trying to get people to have a longing to follow the leading of God and to just live for God. We want to see that. We want to see God work in the lives of people and people move forward in their testimony there. But I want you to notice to the two phrases that I call to your attention, great things. Boy, that's exciting right there within itself. Great things, and did marvel. See, wherever the Lord Jesus went, he performed miracles. Everywhere that he went. John chapter 21, verse 25 says, And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, everyone, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. Jesus, wherever he went, he did miracles, but what we have in the Gospels is just a sampling. We don't have all of the things that he did. We don't have every individual account. John says there are many, many more, and books and volumes could be written, stacks of books. In fact, I don't know if the world could even contain all the things that Jesus did, the amazing things. I believe that if the truth is known, that Jesus performed literally tens of thousands of miracles. I believe that he did things so incredible. It will say something like, "And he healed all their sick, and he healed them all, and he healed many." We don't know how many that is. We don't have a numerical catalog of those things and every event. But in the Word of God, we do have a sampling. We have a representative sample of all the things that the Lord Jesus did, the amazing works that he did. God, in his wisdom, selected some of these and brought them to us to show that the Lord Jesus was a miracle worker. And in Mark chapter 5, we find three of those particular miracles. One is about the maniac of Gadara that we've read about that was freed from a legion of demons there. God took this maniacal, naked, savage of a man and set him clothed and in his right mind and just longing and yearning to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. I preached a sermon one time to our teenagers and I called it "A Crude Dude in the Nude" about this guy. Now, here's a guy that just absolutely was passionate about following the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I long to see that again. I long to see people come down the aisles and come to what the old timers call the old mourner's bench and get on their faces before a holy and righteous God and just weep their way into the loving arms of a Savior. I like to think about that. I like to see that. And then there's the story of a woman with an issue of blood. In a simple act of faith, here's this woman that was touched the hem of the garment of the Lord Jesus Christ, and she was freed of a malady that had troubled her for many years. This woman had pain and suffering, but Jesus proved something, that he could free men not only from the power of Satan as he did with the maniac of Gadara, but from the power of sickness as he did here. And then there's Jairus' daughter that's raised from the dead. Here's a man that desperately needed some help for the daughter that he loved. She was dying. Maybe you're here this morning and say, "Preacher, I got a son or daughter and they're dying in trespasses and sin. And I'd sure love to see some help for them and get some help from them from the Savior there." And so Jesus, in a miraculous chain of events, brought this dead daughter back to life there. See, Jesus could free men from the power of the sepulcher as well there. When people encountered the Lord Jesus Christ, they found out something. Great things happen. Great things took place whenever people came to. Lives were salvaged. Families were put back together. People found hope. People found help and healing. And it was so everywhere that the Lord Jesus went. And thank God it's the same Jesus that we serve today. This is the same Lord Jesus Christ that we serve today. And I know we don't have the sign miracles. I'm not Pentecostal this morning. But I do know this, when people meet the Lord Jesus Christ, their Savior, I'm telling you, things begin to shake up and take place and change in their lives there. He is still able to transform lives. Amen? He is still able to save the lost and dying with the blood of the precious Lamb of God. He is still able to answer the prayers of God's people. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Great things still happen whenever Jesus comes on the scene. But now we're going to move from chapter 5, where all these great things are taking place. We're going to move from chapter 5 into chapter 6. Now Jesus is coming to his hometown of Nazareth. And you and I would say, boy, they're going to be glad to see him. They're going to roll out the red carpet. They're going to have a parade. They're probably going to give him the key to the city. I'm telling you, this is going to be something amazing. When this hometown healer and miracle worker, this Messiah, whenever he comes back to Nazareth, where he'd spent his years, his boyhood, it's going to be amazing. Look in chapter 6 and verse number 1. And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such, look at the next two words, church, and say them with me, mighty works. Such mighty works, aren't those words similar to the words great things that we found in a previous chapter? They're similar, not exactly the same, but they are similar in idea and concept there. Mighty works are wrought by his hands. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. Sounds like a bunch of politicians say amen. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do, look at the next three words, church, and say them with me, no mighty works. No mighty works, save that he laid his hand upon a few sick folk and healed them. And wait a minute, in the last passage, everybody did marvel. But look who's marveling now. And he marveled. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went round about the villages teaching. You and I would have expected that this would have been the high point in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ when he returned to his hometown. We would have thought that scores of people would have been converted, that they would have accepted him as their Messiah, that thousands of people would have been healed, that a great revival would have swept across the city, and that God would have moved in an incredible way among families and homes and among the sick. But here is a place where the Lord Jesus, it says, could do no mighty works. Certainly not the things that he had done in other places. Nothing that compared with what had happened in other locations as he went and preached. I mean, he did a few things of minor significance. He healed a few sick folk and a few things like that. But certainly nothing worthy of the great power and ability that the Lord Jesus certainly had. He taught the same truth that he had taught in other places. It was the same. He, no doubt, the Lord Jesus wanted to do great things there. And in fact, I kind of want to think that maybe he was more passionate about it there than maybe he was in other cities, simply because this was his hometown. I believe that he had desire. He would have done it. He would like to have that for that to have taken place. But the news had certainly preceded him of what he was able to do. I mean, Jesus was the same. The message was the same. The life-changing power was the same. The love for souls in need was the same. All of these things were the same, but Nazareth was different. Somehow was different. No mighty works in Nazareth. Something in Nazareth kept the Lord Jesus from doing the great things that he had done in other places. And I think there's a message in that today for us. I believe that God still desires to do great things in the lives of his people and in the life of his church. I believe that God still wants to do the great works, the mighty works in our lives. I don't know about you, but I long to see God do some great things in and through my life and use me in a good way. But sadly, many can tell of real no great work, that they can really not describe any very, very important or great work that God has done in and through their life and through their service for the Lord. They can tell some things here and there and a few things perhaps of minor significance here and there. But the great works, they hear others testify. Maybe you hear someone testify of all that God's doing in their life and through them, and you're thinking, I wonder why those things don't happen for me. And I wonder why those things seem to be missing from my life and testimony, and why the prayers that I offered up are seemingly not as effective as those of others. And we desire those works, but we're not seeing those mighty works there. Many churches, I'm afraid, are operating in the realm of somewhat of mediocrity. Where are the great revivals that used to characterize our ministry as Fundamental Bible Preaching Baptist? Where are those great revivals? Where are the altars that are filled to capacity? Where are the people that are coming down the aisles and saying, someone prayed for me, and I'm so burdened, and I came this morning and the Spirit of God got hold of me and arrested my heart, and I had to come and be saved. Where are the great revivals? And why aren't the altars filled in our day? And why don't we turn the world upside down like they did, the disciples did, in that small nucleus of people in the book of Acts? And I understand that we don't get our church doctrine from the book of Acts. I know that's a transitional period, and I understand all those things. But I don't find anything in the Word of God that prohibits you and I from having the same passion and the same zeal and the same commitment that the Christians in the first century church had. Why is it that we're not seeing those things? I remember seeing just a couple of genuine revivals in my lifetime. And I don't know about you, but I long to see God do those things in our churches. I long to see the pews filled, the chairs filled. I long to see people gathered around the altar, not because I can put a rose or a feather in my cap and say, oh, what a great preacher I am, but so that God can work. I long to see revival in our churches. I long to see people getting busy and serving and getting committed, and there being such a zeal and a passion for the things of God. I long to see people loving Him and longing after Him and desiring to have an intimate relationship with Christ. I want my grandchildren to see what a genuine, old-fashioned Holy Ghost revival looks like. I'd really like to see that again. I'm so tired of hearing, is probably some you could say, I'm so tired of hearing of what the worldly crowd is doing, and what the modern day contemporary movement is doing and dragging in the droves of people. And yet I know what we are, and I know what we can, I know what it's been like. I want to see God do something among our crowd. Say amen. Maybe the same issues that plagued the city of Nazareth, could it be that they're the same things that we're dealing with? And perhaps if we could recognize the things that kept Jesus from doing the mighty works in Nazareth, perhaps we could understand why, what keeps Him from doing mighty works in our own lives and in our day. I find, for one thing, that they doubted, they questioned His authority. They heard His oration. They heard His delivery in the temple. Jesus was teaching in the synagogue, and certainly the Lord Jesus was no ordinary preacher. In Mark chapter 1, verse 22, it says, and they were astonished at His doctrine, for He taught them as one that had authority, and not as the scribes. And that word there, astonished, means to be smitten with a blow. In other words, when Jesus taught them, they were knocked in the head with the truth. They were smitten with the truth, stricken with it. And it says He sounded like someone that had authority. And we get our word author from that same word. They say He doesn't sound like somebody that studied the Old Testament law. He sounds like the one that wrote that. And indeed He had. It's not certain what Jesus preached about that day. We don't have a transcript of the message. But whatever it was really cut hard, didn't it? It cut all the way past the sham and all of the religious piety, all the way to the matters of the heart. Jesus wielded the sword, the two-edged sword of the Word of God with great power and authority that day. And they were astonished by it. It wasn't a message designed to make them feel good about themselves or feel placated in their sin. Nothing like that. They were stricken with a blow of truth. And they offered their observation about this oration. They said, what wisdom is this which is given unto him? They said, well, he's obviously a man that's well studied. He's obviously a man that is quite a thinker, and he sounds very articulate, and he seems to have some philosophical understanding of religious matters, and there's no doubt that he's intelligent and well informed. And they had observed his works as well. There was undeniable evidence of what Jesus could do. Undeniable evidence of his power, his ability, his authority, his saving ability. They had heard that. The news of it had preceded him well before he got there. His fame had been known abroad. And they voiced in the face of even these things, they voiced their objection. Even though the truth seemed obvious, and we would look at it and say, why in the world would you even ask a question about this? This is the Savior. This is the Messiah. This is the miracle-working Christ. This is the Jesus that changed lives and gives life purpose and meaning. Here he is right here. Why would you even think about questioning that? But they voiced their objection. From whence hath this man these things? Can I put that in just vernacular language for you and I? What gives him the right to tell us these things? What gives him the right to tell us how to live? What gives him the right to tell us what our religious philosophy and belief should be? What makes his understanding and his philosophy of religion better than mine? I can remember when I was a boy, my older sister, who was 3 years my senior, she was, obviously, she knew some things that I did not. I will admit that now. And she would tell me what to do or tell me something that I needed to do, and I would listen to it, and I would know, well, probably based on her experience, she's probably right about this, but it's the wrong one telling me. And I told her what you told your siblings too. You're not my, come on, help me preach. You're not my boss. Mom didn't die and leave you in charge. Okay? You ain't telling me what to do. And I can't help but see something of this same mentality here among the people of Nazareth. You're not going to tell me what to do, Jesus. Let me ask you a question. Who's in charge in your life this morning? Who is the one that is really in charge in your life and in your walk? Who is the one that calls the shots and has the authority in your life? How do you respond to the preaching of the Word of God? How do you listen to it, and how do you allow it to change you? Where is the spirit of submission and obedience to God in your life? What areas of your life have you compartmentalized in your heart and said, Lord, I will surrender these things to you, but this particular area of my life, I'll hold that out and I'll maintain the authority over that, because that's one of my pet things that I like. And even though I know there might be a better way, and even though I know that there might be a better philosophy here and that you might have a better idea of this, I'm just not willing to give that up. And Lord, I'm sure you'll make allowances for me in this regard. Too often, I'm afraid what we want in our lives is a tailor-made Savior. And we want to take this book and compact it and shape it and see if we can get it to fit within the fabric of what we desire and what we want to do and how we want to live. Rather than a spirit of submission that says, Lord, whatever you would have for me and whatever you desire for my life, whatever it is that you want, Lord, will you take me and conform me and shape me and mold me into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ and let me be like him? We carry so many things that are baggage. And I can't but wonder if we would shed those things and give the Lord Jesus Christ the authority, if we wouldn't have a much more vibrant and a much more dynamic testimony. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ certainly has the right to authority in our lives. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 6, it says this, "What know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God." He says, you're not your own. You don't realize this, but when you trusted Christ as your Savior, you became private property to him. And God forbid that you trespass or allow sin to trespass on private property. You belong to him. He created you. Certainly we belong to him by creation, but he bought us with his own precious blood. And he has the right to authority in our life. And beyond that, it's not simply a God of great authority wielding his majesty and authority like a rod of iron in our lives. When we give him that authority and surrender to him, we find that there's such joy in it. And there's such peace of heart. And that a man, if he's willing to lose his life, he'll find it in Christ. See, Christ not only wants to be your Savior, he wants to be your Lord as well. And yet God will never force that on you. He'll never twist your arm and force that authority on you. That's not who God is. He, like Romans chapter 12 verse 1 says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." He will not force you to surrender. He will wait on you to present yourself to him in surrender. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 12, "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." He waits for you to yield, for you to surrender. And they claimed it offended them. That's offensive. I mean, here's Jesus, hometown boy that had grown up around them, and he said, "This really offends us." And they said, and the word that's used there, offended, is the word scandalizo, and we get our word scandalous from it, from that same root word. They said, "That's scandalous. For you to ask of us this, for you to impose yourself upon us in this way." They felt like he was asking too much. Their time, their talent, treasure. "Lord, you're asking for total commitment here. You're asking me to abandon my past and all I believed about religion and all I've ever believed about God. You're asking me to abandon that and accept you as the Messiah and accept your way, that your way is from God?" See, salvation, folks, can never come. Salvation can never come to you. If you're here and you're not saved this morning, salvation will never come to you unless you're willing to admit a very unpleasant truth about yourself, that you're lost and that your way is not correct, is not right. "There is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." And you will never see the mighty works in your walk with God, those great things. You'll never see those in your Christian life as long as you insist on a Christianity that never inconveniences you. And you get offended or insulted every time somebody preaches on holy living. But I've got to hurry on, not only because they question his authority, but because of their familiar association. In their eyes, Jesus was pretty ordinary. I mean, he was a hometown boy. He had spent the better part of his life there, 30 years, pretty much. I mean, there were people there that when Jesus came to town, they're like, hey, I know who that is. That's Jesus. He and I played ball together out here in the street, right out here. I remember it. I know him. Why? He and my kids, they played together up and down the road. They used to chase around and have to play stickball out here. Hey, I know who that is. That's Jesus. That is the carpenter. That's the carpenter right there. He and Joseph built the porch on the back of my mom's house down here. I wonder if he's got a little time while he's in town. I sure would love to get those some new plow stocks built and maybe get him to do a little roof work there on the cottage. I know who that is. Good carpenter. He and Joseph taught him well, and I'm telling you, he knows his stuff. That's who that is. That's the carpenter Jesus. And I remember his mom, Mary, his mother. And when they referred to him as the son of Mary, that was not a compliment. If they had referred to him, when a man was referred to as the son of his mother, what they were saying is this: yeah, that's that illegitimate boy that Mary had. That's that illegitimate child. She was expecting that boy whenever she got married to old Joseph. She's already expecting. Hey, there wasn't no 9 months went on with that situation. So it's an insult. And in their eyes, whenever they looked at the Lord Jesus Christ, they said, well, I don't really see anything that special about him. D.L. Moody and Ira Sankey were conducting evangelistic meetings in London many years ago during the era of their ministry. And they were preaching to huge crowds that were gathered. These two powerful men of God were ministering and preaching and singing. And one day they received news that the gypsy people were not being permitted to attend the Crusades because of their criminal element, and they were very skillful pickpockets, and the London police felt that it would be disruptive to the meetings and that it would diminish the impact of the services if the gypsy people were permitted to attend. And Moody and Sankey were quite concerned about that. They realized that the gospel is for everyone. Amen. Okay. They realized that these people needed the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the only answer to their misbehavior was the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation. And so they made a decision to charter a carriage one evening and from a livery and go out to the Epping Forest where the gypsy people were camped and spend some time with them and conduct some services. When they arrived there that evening, the gypsy children gathered around and were so excited to see them. And the gypsy people were so grateful that they had taken the time and cared enough about them to come. And the services went so wonderful, and some were saved and God worked. It was a wonderful evening, and it was as though they just hated to leave even that wonderful situation. But as they were leaving, Iris Sankey said, "Brother Moody, hold it just a minute." Brother Moody held the reins. And our Sankey reached out of the carriage and he put his hand on the head of a little gypsy boy and looked into those beautiful brown eyes and he said, "Oh, dear Lord, if this little gypsy boy has never been saved by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, will you let him know how he can be saved? And Lord, will you one day save him? And Father, let him grow to be a mighty preacher of the Word of God." They went on back to town that day and concluded their crusades. Many years passed, and the news came to the United States of a great British evangelist that was preaching to audiences of over 10,000 in Great Britain. And how he was coming to the United States, and how he was going to preach to great audiences, and how God was working in such a mighty way in the Crusades and saving souls. That young evangelist, whenever he arrived, one of his first things that he did, he made a beeline for the home of Ira Sankey. He went there, our Sankey's nearly 90 years old and his eyes are dim and almost blind, and he invited the young evangelist in. They sat and talked for a while, and finally he said to him, he said, "Brother Sankey," he said, "I wonder if perhaps you might remember a day when you and Moody preached in the camp at Epping Forest and among the gypsy people." And he said, "Oh, I remember that blessed day so well." And he said, "Brother Sankey, do you remember praying over a little gypsy boy, putting your hand out of the carriage on the head of a little gypsy boy and praying over that boy, that God would save him and call him to preach and be a preacher of the gospel?" He said, "I've forgotten so many things over the years, but," he said, "I'll never forget the beautiful face and the little brown eyes of that gypsy boy and how God moved my heart to pray for him on that day." He said, "No, I remember that well." Young evangelist said to him, he said, "Brother Sankey, my name is Gypsy Smith, and I am that boy that you prayed for that day." Gypsy Smith preached under the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit of God for a lifetime. And at the age of 80 years old, one night, Gypsy Smith was preaching. He was preaching a powerful message. And another evangelist younger at the time, Vance Havner, was sitting in the audience. Havner listened to him and was greatly moved by the preaching of this man. And heard him, and he thought to himself, "Here's a man that's 80 years old, and yet he preaches with the passion of a man that's 30 years old. He went to him after the service, and he said, "Brother Smith," he said, I admired your spirit tonight." And he said, "Sir, you preach at 80 years old. You still preach with the passion of a man that's much younger, 30 years old. You handle the scripture so well, but sir, you handle it with such zeal and such power and such passion." He said, "I must know what your secret is. I must understand what it is that keeps your message fresh, what it is that keeps the passion and the fire burning in your heart for God." Gypsy Smith looked at him and he said, "Brother Havner, it's simply this. Since the day that I first met him, since the day that I first bowed and called him Savior and Lord, I have never lost the wonder of it all." Old Al Smith, the songwriter, wrote the song about that saying. It went something like this: "I have never lost the wonder of it all. I have never lost the wonder of it all. Since the day that Jesus saved me and a brand new life he gave me, I have never lost the wonder of it all." I'm afraid that much of what we do in our walk with God is as much routine as it is passion. Oh, we know when to be here. We know what to say. We know what to do. We know our responsibility. We know when we're supposed to say amen. We know when we're supposed to appear happy. We know the routine. And yet the passion and the fire is not there. We get accustomed to it. We get accustomed to preaching. We're able to see it without impact. Oh, that God would let us see him in the splendor like Isaiah did when he said, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." Or like John the Baptist said, "He must increase, I must decrease." But finally this, because they doubted his ability. In reality, Christ had the power to do anything that he had chosen to do there in Nazareth that day. He certainly had that ability. He was able. And he would have done those things. That's the reality. But with that reality, there came rejection. There was unbelief. They simply put, had no faith in what God could do and what Christ could do. See, mighty works take place, only take place, whenever man's faith comes into contact or meets with God's, or is mixed with, as Hebrews put it, with God's power and reality. Okay? In just about every miracle that's recorded, you're going to find that there's either faith mentioned there, or there's an allusion to the fact that there was faith present before those things took place. And somehow, if we've got to get back to the place in our lives, in our walk, that we believe God. that we understand and believe Him and are willing to pray and walk by faith. The preaching of the gospel and salvation, which is the greatest miracle of all, comes to us by faith. It only happens by faith. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1 and 2 says, "Let us therefore fear lest a promise, being left of entering into the rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." The greatest work of all is salvation. But the gospel has to be mixed with faith. Let me give you a couple of things to think about here. Look at Jesus' reaction. He marveled. Now, before, everyone else was marveling. But now Jesus is marveling. And only twice is it recorded that Jesus did so. Only twice is it ever mentioned that he did so. One time in Luke chapter 7, over the great faith of a Gentile centurion, he marveled. But then, here in this passage, over the lack of faith of his Jewish hometown. You see, it's truly amazing what faith can do, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 11. And I'm amazed that all of these people are just plain old shoe leather folks like you and I. And yet, by reason of faith, God did amazing things and great works through their lives and ministries. Old Noah's just a plain old guy. But God did a great work in his life and used him mightily to change the course of human history. And there's so many there in that listing. Faith's Hall of Fame. It's amazing what faith can do. But can I say to you this morning, it is equally amazing what a lack of faith will keep you from. What it will deprive you of. Things that God might desire to do in you. Things that God might desire to do in your church. But there's got to be faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please Him. But even take this one step further. There were people, there are Nazarenes, that if you could pull back the curtain of hell and visit with them this morning or speak to them, you would find Nazarenes in hell that would tell you this: "I was there. He grew up in my hometown. I saw him. I knew him. I heard him preach those days there in Mark chapter 6. I know who he was. I was there and I heard every bit of it. And I was offended by it and I scorned it. And I would not put my faith and trust in him." You know the one thing, the greatest work of all, the mightiest work of all, salvation. If you refuse it this morning, refuse to put your faith and trust in it, you say, "Well, I've got a better way. You may one day find yourself among the Nazarenes in hell that rejected him on that day. What is it that God wants to do in your life? First of all, that mighty work of salvation. But I believe beyond that, God wants to do great things and use us mightily. If we'll find that place where we give him full control, full authority, if we'll come back and revisit our passion and find the wonder of it all once again there. I want you to do this. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes for just a few moments. I long to see God do great things in my life, and I'd love to see God do great things in your church. This is a wonderful church. Oh, this is a sweet, wonderful church. I've had such a blessed time here. But oh my, that God might sweep a revival over Custer, South Dakota. That this church might become a center of revival for this community. And that hundreds might be saved. And that God might just do something unusual and amazing in this little town. What a joy, what a blessing it would be. Something that would touch the lives of all the thousands of tourists that would come through here every year. Wouldn't that be something? I don't know about you, but I want to see things like that. This morning, if you're here and you're without the Lord Jesus Christ, and you say, "Brother Eastridge, I really am not certain that I'm even saved and on my way to heaven. I have some questions about that." I'd certainly like to invite you this morning just to indicate that very quickly. I certainly don't want to embarrass anyone, and I would not do that. But Pastor Matt and I would just like to know if maybe you're here and you have some questions about that and we could be a benefit to you in that regard. I'm sure Brother Matt would be just honored to have someone take the Word of God and talk with you this morning, show you what you need to know, and or do it personally, and see to it that before you leave today, you have an opportunity to know and make the decision of whether you want to choose to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior or not. I wonder if you're like that here this morning, and you'd say, Pastor, Brother Eastridge, would you two gentlemen please pray for me? Would you just slip up your hand very quickly and put it right back down? Is there anyone like that this morning? It could be a guest. It could be a church member. It could be someone that's been here for many years, and yet you have some questions this morning, and the Spirit of the Lord's dealing with you. Would you just slip up your hand and put it right back down? All right. Thank you so much. Now, perhaps God's spoken to your heart as a believer this morning. I'll ask you to do this. We have a pianist that comes to play, Pastor, here for us. As our pianist is coming to play, will you stand, please, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed? As she begins to play this morning, if God's really spoken to your heart, there's something that you need to visit the altar about. Perhaps it's an area, a stronghold of your life, some area of authority that you need to just surrender to Him. Maybe it's just that you want to pray for revival in this place. But whatever the need is, will you slip out of your place this morning? Find your place at an old-fashioned altar for just a few minutes this morning as she plays. Will you stand, please, heads bowed and eyes closed? Do you need to come this morning? Would you like to come for just a few minutes? Would you like to come and meet the Lord? Thank God for an old-fashioned altar. It's a good place. It's a good place to meet God. Oh, I know we can find things in our seat. I realize that, but God would stir a passion in our hearts and let us see the wonder of it all again. God, help us that our churches don't become a place of routine, that they become a place of fervor and passion again. Have thine own way, Lord, the song says, wonderful song. Hide them in our heart. Call them to our remembrance where they can really help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor.